Lord, I am so grateful for your love for us, your compassion and your mercy. Thank you for your word that reveals you to us, that we may know you and be known by you. Jesus, as we get into your word today, I pray that you will let it get into us, that we may live it out. God, will you give me words to speak from you? God, will you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what you have for us today? In your name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 5. And we are going to be reading two stories today that go together. We're going to be reintroducing ourselves to a Markan sandwich yet again. If you remember that, we talked about that about a month ago, and we'll get to that in just a bit. But go ahead and turn to your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21, I believe. And what I want to do is we're just going to read through it, get the whole kind of big picture, and then while you're reading through this, if there's questions that come up about the text, I'm going to take time to, okay, what questions does this bring up? And maybe we'll answer some of those this morning. We'll try that out, okay? So, Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again by the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the sea. One of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, "My little daughter is dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she can get well and live." So Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Now a woman, suffering from bleeding for 12 years, had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Having heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothing, for she said, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be made well." Instantly, her flow of blood ceased, and she sensed in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing against you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" But he was looking around to see who had done this. The woman, with fear and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. "Daughter," he said to her, "your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed from your affliction." While he was still speaking, people came from the synagogue leader's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" When Jesus overheard what was said, he told the synagogue leader, "Don't be afraid, only believe." He did not let anyone accompany him except Peter, James, and John, James's brother. They came to the leader's house, and he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. So he went in and said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, but he put them all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and entered the place where the child was. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. At this, they were utterly astounded. Then he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So as we read through this, are there any questions that come in your head about the text? Anything that you want, "I don't understand that," or "Why was that?" Or did you get it perfectly? Everybody understand it? Completely perfectly. Any questions? Why didn't he want people to know that he did that? Yeah, so again here we get Jesus. Oh, wait, how does it say it, okay? He didn't just say, "Don't tell anybody," okay? He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, okay? So why the strict orders? Good question, Everett. Anybody else? How about, like, what was the woman dealing with? Anybody have that question? What was she dealing with? And what did that? How did that impact her in her life? That could be one question. Or how about this? What's a synagogue leader? Anybody have that question? What's a synagogue leader? What do they do? Any other questions? Or we just got, well, Everett had a great question. All right, what we're going to do now is we're going to walk through this a little bit, okay? We're going to unpack this Markan sandwich. Anybody remember what a Markan sandwich is? Besides just something that looks really tasty up there. Actually, I don't know. I think it looks good. No, sorry. That's just a picture I found. So I used it. All right, so a Markan sandwich is this, okay? You got, you know, any sandwich, okay, as long as it's not like an unwrapped sandwich without bread. You got the bun, okay? So we have the bun that goes on the top and the bottom, and you got whatever is inside, okay? So a Markan sandwich is when Mark starts a story, okay? Jairus, the synagogue ruler, comes to Jesus, falls at his feet, begging, pleading, "My daughter is dying, come and touch her that she may live." Okay, that's the bread on top. While Jesus is on his way, there's a story that interrupts that first story. Okay, and that's the story of the woman who has been suffering with bleeding for 12 years. Okay, and so she's suffering from bleeding, and then we have, so that's like the meat and everything in the middle of the story. And then after that's all done, then the story about the dying, well, now dead girl, then raised to life girl comes back, and we get this story. Okay, now this is not the only time that Mark does this. We saw it maybe about a month ago when Jesus' family is like, "Man, I think Jesus is out of his mind because he is not even giving himself time to eat. He's got all these things going on, and we got to go get him." And then that's the bun, and then the story gets interrupted by now the Pharisees and the scribes are like, "Well, it's only by the power of Satan, Beelzebub, that he casts out demons. Like, he's demon-possessed." And then it goes back to after that encounter that Jesus' family arrives there, and they're like, "Hey, we can't even get inside, so like, hey, tell Jesus that his mom and his brothers are here, and we want to talk to him." And it gets to him, and Jesus says, "Well, who are my mother and my brothers? The one who does the will of my Father." So it's where there's these two stories that are interrupted by one, and there's normally some reason why he has done this. Okay, so here, part of it is like, this is how the story unfolded. Okay, there really was this interruption in between there. But also, sometimes it's like this commentary without a commentary. Like, how are these stories connected? What are things that we can look at that are the same or different that give us insight, a deeper insight into these stories? So we're going to try to look at that. So let's start with the top part of the bun, or maybe it's the bottom part of the bun, because you kind of got to start from the bottom, right? Okay, so the bottom part of the bun is we get this synagogue ruler named Jairus. Now, what do you think a synagogue ruler does? Anybody have any things they think a synagogue ruler would do? Open and close for the day. So what is a synagogue? Okay, so the synagogue was the place of gathering together, that they would gather and worship and read together on Saturday. So if you're the synagogue leader, okay, you could be connected to the Pharisees, but you weren't necessarily a Pharisee. It didn't necessarily mean that you were even a teacher. Like, you could be, but it has the idea of more of an administrator. So yes, you're opening and closing the building. Maybe you're setting up the order of worship and things. You're a respected person in charge. Now, sometimes they actually did have those roles. Sometimes it was an honorary title given to somebody that was just prominent in the congregation. So all that to say, we have this guy that in like the Jewish region there is a prominent man in the religious circles. Now, zoom out a little bit. What do we know about the prominent people, the prominent religious people in the entire nation of Judah at this time? What is their attitude toward Jesus? Most of them. They're hostile, right? Like, just a couple chapters ago, they were literally saying, "Well, yeah, Jesus cast out demons, but only because he's possessed by a demon." Okay? That's pretty hostile, right? I mean, like, if somebody accused me of, like, being, like, that's a pretty hostile thing to say to a pastor or something like that, right? Like, "Yo, you're not a messenger of God, you're a messenger of Satan." Okay, right? So, Jairus comes to Jesus, and what is his attitude? What happens? Put in your own words. What does he do? It's up there. He asks for Jesus' help, and how does he ask for his help? He's humble. He's begging, okay? The picture is, okay, he falls at his feet. He sees Jesus. He recognizes him. He knows his need. His daughter is dying. He can't do anything. He knows Jesus has the power, so he's going to find them no matter what. No matter what, like all the rulers and the Pharisees, whatever they think about Jesus, he knows that Jesus can help him. So he's going to come there and earnestly beg, fall on his face, "Jesus, you're my only hope." Now, what do you think that did to his reputation in the city? Or maybe not his reputation there, but maybe as like the story went out to like the religious leaders from Jerusalem, because you always get that the religious leaders come from Jerusalem, and they're the up ones, and I think one thing that we can learn from Jairus is that he had this humble faith, and really if we look at it, I think that faith at its core has humility within it. Because faith in Christ is, I can't do it. I need you to save me. It's not like, Jesus, I want these things from you, and once I get this, I'll be able to do it. It's, I have nothing. I'm completely depending on you. It's, I can't save myself. I need you to save me. I can't do this. I need you to do this. That faith is not easy for somebody who thinks that they've got everything they need. Faith is easier for the one that realizes they're bankrupt. And that's what Jairus realized. Like, no matter what his reputation was, no matter what his privileges were, no matter how highly regarded or prominent he was, he's like, I have nothing. I cannot save my daughter. He can. Jesus, save her. Now, here's a religious man. And what does Jesus do? Does he go, sorry, you guys have rejected me too much? No, Jesus just, okay, take me there. So that's like the bottom bun of it. We get this synagogue ruler that is coming there, and he's humble in his faith, and Jesus goes with him. So verse 24, Jesus went with him, and a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Now here's an interesting thing, okay? I don't have the map up there, but Jesus has kind of been hanging around like the Sea of Galilee. He's been in Capernaum. He goes over to this side, and that's where he casts out the demon from the man there. And then there's a crowd there, but that crowd is like, leave us because we're scared and freaked out. And so Jesus kind of goes back across, and there's another crowd there. There's a lot of times in the gospel that there is a crowd around Jesus. But were they following him for the right reasons? You see, there's a time in the gospel of John that there's this big crowd around Jesus, and then Jesus basically says, like, hey, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood to be saved. He's not talking about actual cannibalism. He's talking about he's going to die on the cross for their sins. And people hear that, and they're like, man, that's a hard teaching, and they leave. Like, the crowd leaves him. And Jesus turns to the disciples. He's like, are you going to leave too? And they're like, where else are we going to go? You're the only one that has answers to life. So Jesus had this crowd following him, but a lot of them were following him because they saw the things he could do. And the things that they wanted from him and the spectacle, but they weren't necessarily following him in order to follow him, to be a disciple, to live for him. So a question that can be given to us is, are we following Christ with obedience, with love, with, like, we want a real relationship with him, or is it just about what we think we can get from him? Because you see, the cool thing that God gives us is not just like salvation, like that's awesome, but he gives us like a real relationship with himself through Christ. And so God is not just looking for a crowd, but he's looking for disciples. He's looking for people that want to know him and be known by him. Because a really cool thing about when we're saved, we're not just saved from our sins, we're also adopted. So like God wants to be your heavenly father. He wants you to be his child. Like that's what God wants. Not just a crowd that gathers around, but a family and disciples. So we can look in our own hearts, like, is that what I want too? Do I want what Jesus gives me, or do I want Jesus? And there's a distinction there. And there's probably all different times where we are focusing more on what Jesus gives us rather than just Jesus. And I think God is constantly calling us back to that heart of a disciple. So there's a crowd following him. And now here's where we get the middle part of the sandwich. Now a woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years had endured much under many doctors. She had spent everything she had and was not helped at all. On the contrary, she became worse. Now, let's talk a little bit about this woman. What's going on? So she has some type of bleeding disorder that has been going on for 12 years and it's not stopping. She has been going to the doctors. And what does it say there? She spent everything she had and was not helped at all. Anybody ever been there before? You have some type of medical something going on, and there's time, and there's effort, and there's no help at all. And it says she just got worse. Now, here's an interesting thing for us to think about. Okay, so she's not just sick. Okay, but what she's dealing with has made her ceremonially unclean. In the book of Leviticus, it talks about this, okay? It talks about if a woman has an issue of blood that is beyond her monthly cycle, she's unclean until that stops. That's what this is talking about. For 12 years, she has been ceremonially unclean. That means any person she touches or touches her becomes ceremonially unclean. Any couch she sits on or chair she sits on or furniture she touches is unclean. She's like an outcast. She's separated. She's not supposed to be in that crowd because technically anybody she bumps up against now becomes unclean, and they've got to go through these things before they can worship in the temple. So she's also separated from being able to go to the temple, separated from being able to do that. Like, this has been her existence for 12 long years. It's more than just the sickness. It's also that ceremonially unclean, being separated out. And she's done everything she can, and she's at the end of her rope. She realizes her desperate need. Now we can begin to see some of the connections right in that sandwich, right? Because what's some of the things that are similar between Jairus and this lady? They both have this big need. They both have no power to fix it. And they both see Jesus as, you have the power. So Jairus comes pleading, I beg you, come and heal my daughter. And she is saying, what is her heart saying, okay? She's like, I can't go and ask him because I'm not even supposed to be here near all these people. Like that's not what I'm, like, I'll get in trouble for it. So she's like, if I just touch his clothes, I know he has the power. Even if I just, like, he doesn't have to talk to me, like, I'll just kind of butt by him and touch his clothes, nobody will see me, I know that I'll be healed. Now, why would she do that? As I was reading some commentaries and looking through some things, one person suggested, like, perhaps was she wondering, would Jesus really stop for me? Like, little old me, an outcast in society. Maybe even as she see, like, Jesus is on his way to go help this prominent man, why would he stop for me? I'm just going to, like, but I know he's powerful, so if I just touch his cloak, I'll be healed. I know it. Perhaps, maybe, we don't know. We can conjecture about it. I think one of the main things is she's not supposed to touch him. She's not supposed to be there. But she's like, this is my only hope. And if I just touch his clothes, I know I'll be healed. And what happens? And so in that faith, she does, and she tells within her body, I'm healed. 12 long years of this, Jesus calls it like a scourging. Affliction, not just a sickness, but 12 long years of this, she's like, I've been healed. And she probably like notices it and kind of starts to go away. And what does Jesus do? Okay, immediately Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. Okay, so like, you know, like all these people are crowded around him, but he's like, that touch was different. Like he noticed it, like somebody was healed. And he turns around, he's like, who touched my clothes? And this, I love it, it's funny, okay? The disciples are like, for serious, Jesus? Like, all these people are crowding around, and you're like, who touched me? Like, 100 different people, Jesus, come on. Okay? I mean, that's what they're saying. Like, come on, Jesus. But Jesus is looking around. Now, here's an interesting thing. Another question I have, why does it matter? Like, why did Jesus have to stop here? Like, the lady was healed, and she knew that she was healed, and she knew why she was healed. She knew how she was healed. Why did he stop? We don't get like the full answer, but it's just, okay, well, let's explore. Like, why do you think Jesus would have been like, hey, something happened and I want to invite this woman, so to speak? Because by him asking that and looking around, that lady is like, she's afraid and trembling, probably because she's like, I'm not supposed to be here, and I did something I wasn't supposed to do, but I'm healed and I'm excited. And so she just falls down before him, tells him the whole story. And here's a really interesting thing. He says, daughter. Like, do you see, like, the gentleness and kindness and compassion of Jesus? See, the other thing we notice from this Mark and sandwich is Jesus is not a respecter of persons, right? We see that. We hear about it in the book of James. God is not a respecter of persons. We see it right here, okay? Jairus, the synagogue ruler, Jesus is going to go help him. But Jesus is willing to be interrupted there by this lady to help and heal her. I guess, I mean, he didn't stop to heal her. She was healed, but he then stopped to connect with her. Because again, it's not just what Jesus does for us. It's about he saves us to adopt us for a real relationship. And I think he also wants her to know, like, it wasn't just because, like, you know, she touched his clothes and that's some magic thing that happens. Like, it's your faith that saved you. Like, you believed that I could heal you and you reached out in faith, and that is why you were healed. That's why you were saved. And then he says, go in peace and be healed from your affliction. And again, that word for affliction sometimes is used as like a scourging or a whipping. Okay, it shows like the degree of what she had been going through in these 12 years. Your faith has healed you, has saved you. Go in peace. So he takes time for her to connect with her, to lift her up, so to speak, and to let her know how she was healed and to send her out in peace. It's interesting. She had been sick for 12 years and all this happens. Now, if you're Jairus, what's going on? Okay? You're on your way somewhere in a hurry. Jesus stops. How does that make you feel? What do you think? Anxious. Now, maybe a little bit of excitement too, because like somebody was healed. Like, oh, he healed her. And that means like, I just saw it. I believe in him. Now I see it. I'm going to see it again. But there's still probably this like anxiety and like annoyance. Like, come on, Jesus, right? Like, we got to get there. She's dying. And then you get this bombshell. While Jesus is still speaking, people come up and they're like, Jairus, your daughter's dead. Why bother Jesus anymore? Right? You have this deep need. You found Jesus. He's coming. He's coming. He's been waylaid. And you're kind of like, come on, come on. But don't, why? It's over. It's too late. No hope. And what does Jesus respond to them? It's interesting. Jesus just overhears. Like, they didn't like tell Jesus. Like, Jesus just heard him say, she's dead. Don't bother him anymore. Like, it's not going to help. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. Only believe. Okay, don't be afraid. Keep trusting. Keep believing. Like, you've been believing in me. You believe that I could save her. You believe I could heal her. So don't let this news change your belief. And then here's the interesting thing that Jesus does. He dismisses the crowd, so to speak. I mean, like, how does it happen, okay? He didn't let anyone accompany him. I mean, like, he's out in the open, but like, he basically is like, Peter, James, John, you come with me. Disciples, you stay here. Keep the crowd away. I don't know, okay? And he just goes with Jairus. It's interesting, the crowd is not invited into that. All the disciples aren't invited in, but just three of them, Peter, James, and John. And this has happened other times where there's something that really special that's going on, and it's just Peter, James, and John that are there. So they get to the leader's house, and Jesus sees a commotion, people wailing and weeping loudly. Now, this is a very cultural thing, okay? Sometimes things like this do happen here in our culture, but we're not always so expressive in our grief. Sometimes we are, okay? We often like apologize for it, right? I've been here in funeral and somebody's sharing about their loved one and they apologize for crying. And I'm like, don't worry about it. Like, I'm probably going to cry up there too. It's okay. But in that culture, like, that's how they mourned. And in fact, sometimes there would be like professional mourners that you would hire to kind of help the people grieve and lament. Now, we don't know if these are the professional mourners or not, because if they are, they got there kind of quick. We also don't know how long it took Jesus to get there, okay? There's a part of me that I do think that this has that idea of professional mourners because of how they react to Jesus, okay? So Jesus gets there and he's like, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead but asleep. Now, some scholars have read this and they've been like, see, look, she wasn't really dead. Because Jesus just said she was sleeping. She wasn't really dead. She just was in a coma. So what he does next isn't so cool. Like, yeah, he healed her, but he didn't raise her from the dead. Okay? Because Jesus said she's sleeping. But that's not what Jesus meant. Okay? He's saying she's not dead. She's asleep. I'm going to go wake her up. But he used that another time. In the book of John, he tells his disciples, hey, Lazarus is really sick. He finds out Lazarus is really sick. He waits a couple days and he's like, hey, Lazarus is sleeping. I'm going to go wake him up. And they're like, but Jesus, if he's sleeping, he's going to be better. So we don't have to go there because they want to kill you, Jesus. And he's like, I meant Lazarus is dead. Okay? That's what I meant when I said that. You still don't understand that? Okay, so in that one, he explains it to them. But in here, he just says the child is not dead, but asleep. But he means that she is dead, but she's also just sleeping because he's about to wake her up from death. But here's the interesting thing. What do the people do? They laugh at him. Okay, and that word for laugh at isn't just laughing. It's like to laugh down at, like derision. And that's why I think that perhaps these are the professional mourners, because if you're really grieving somebody that you love, like, and somebody says, well, they're not really dead, like, you probably aren't going to laugh with, like, derision. On the other hand, maybe you're so angry at them and so hurt that it comes out that way. Okay, so there's not this is exactly what it is, this isn't. But there's people mourning and grieving. Why? Because she really is dead. And so Jesus, again, kicks them all out. The crowd's not there. The mourners aren't there. The mother, the father, Peter, James, and John. He comes in the place. He takes a child by the hand and says, "Talitha kum." Okay, again, the gentleness. "Daughter, your faith has saved you," right? "Little girl, it's time to wake up, honey." I mean, that's kind of like what it is. "Little girl, get up." And what happens? Mark's favorite word, immediately. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk. Okay? So, she was dead. She's now alive, but she's not just like, "Oh, like I'm alive again, but I'm still so sick." Like, she's up. She's walking around. Okay? She's 12 years old. Now, interesting. How long was the woman sick? 12 years. How old is a girl? 12 years. Does that mean anything like, "Oh, 12? Like, maybe, but I think it's just another connection. These stories are connected. There's something we get from them. Jesus, God, is not a respecter of persons. He honors real, true faith, desperate faith, humble faith. "I have nothing but you, Jesus. I need you." From the prominent to the outcast. Everybody's welcome at the table. Then again, so they're utterly astounded, okay, which you would be too, right? I mean, can you imagine like the roller coaster of emotions for Jairus? Like, my daughter's dying. Jesus is in town. I'm going to go there. Jesus is coming. He's going to save her. She died. Jesus is still coming. I don't know what that means. She's alive and she's healthy and she's well. And then Jesus gives them strict orders. Not just, "Hey, don't tell anybody," but strict orders. Nobody should know about this. And oh yeah, give her something to eat. Because she's been sick for a while, and now she's completely better, so let's feed her. Also, it shows that, like, you know, she's alive. She's not just like a ghost, right? I mean, that's what Jesus did. He's like, appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead, and he's like, "Do you have some fish to eat?" And they're like, "Sure." And he's like, "Because I'm real. Like, I'm not a ghost. I can eat food." But again, so, yeah, Everett, you had that question. Why? Why did they give him strict orders that no one should know about it? And we've talked some about this before, okay? Because in the last chapter, somebody, the person who had been possessed by demons, wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, stay here and tell everybody." But here he's like, "Nobody can know about this." And we're like, "This is an amazing thing, Jesus. Just think of all the crowds of people that are going to follow you." And I'm sure Jesus is like, "Precisely." Because you see, it was not his time yet to be crucified. And when all this gets out and a big crowd and a big following and all that, that is what leads to his crucifixion. Because the religious leaders are like, "If this keeps up, Rome will take away our place, our temple, and our position, because they're going to have to crush this uprising." Like, they hated Jesus. They were looking for a reason to kill him. But it came to the point when it was like there was no turning back. If the crowd continued to follow Jesus, Rome was going to come in and crush it. At least that's what they thought. So Jesus is controlling that timing. It's not time yet for this all to get out. So that kind of answers your question. Was it time yet for everybody to know about it? Now, why did he tell the person who'd been possessed by a demon to go out? Anybody remember that? Because that guy wasn't Jewish. And so Jesus is like sending a missionary out to the Gentiles. "Tell them about me. Get them ready for me." Because Jesus knows that after he dies and raises from the dead, what are the disciples going to do? They're going to take the message out. So get ready. Get your people ready. Tell them all that God's done for you. So that's why we have that different times. Jesus is like, "Don't tell anybody," or strictly warning them, "Don't tell anybody." And now he's like, but the other time he is saying, "Hey, tell everybody." So that's kind of like the narrative that we get of Jesus. And hope we've been able to glean some things from it. But I want us to kind of turn the corner a little bit. Okay, so like, what does this mean for us as Christians? So I just put here, death and life eternal for a Christian. So we see that Jesus has power over the wind and the waves, right? Over demons, over sickness, and over death. And he says she's just sleeping. Because she's, for the Christian, saying that somebody is dead is really kind of wrong. Like, yeah, their body's dead, their body's sleeping, so to speak, but their spirit is with God. Paul is very clear about that. to be absent from this body, when the real me, like my spirit, the real me that makes me me, leaves my body is dead, the real me, my spirit, is with God in heaven. And it's a great comfort for us as Christians when we have loved ones that have passed away, like we know where they are at. When you go and visit a cemetery, like that's where their earth suit, their body is. But they are with God in heaven. That's the truth of it. And I've had some people ask, like, well, what is it like in that time? Like, because they don't have like a body. Like later on, we're gonna get this new physical body, right? But we don't have it now. And you know, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about it, okay? But here's kind of how I look at it, okay? Do you need a spacesuit to live on Earth? I hope not, because we'd be dead, right? Okay, you need an earth suit. Okay, I had a teacher who used to say, this is just my earth suit. So heaven is a spiritual place. You don't need a physical body in heaven. And it wouldn't be unusual, like I'm in this weird spiritual, like I don't have a body. Like, no, you're in a spiritual place. You don't need a physical body. You're not missing anything. Now, why do we get a new physical body? Because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And it says that heaven comes down, like God comes down to the new earth. So we need a new body because there's a new creation. So sometimes people have been like, well, like, is it weird for them? Like, I know they're with Jesus, but it's, no, it's not. They're not lacking anything. They're in a spiritual realm and they're a spirit. You don't need a physical body to be in heaven. Okay, that's how I look at it, okay? The script doesn't say that exactly, but as I think through it and read through things, that's what I think. We get this great passage from the book of 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant concerning those who are asleep, okay? And again, he doesn't mean sleeping, like those who have died, so that you won't grieve like those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And, went too far ahead, then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, that your loved ones that have passed away, they were with Christ in heaven. And then Christ is going to come back. And then it says that that's when we get our new resurrected bodies, right? And we'll be, those that are here, we're changed. And those that have gone before get their new body and we'll be together with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. We see that here. Little girl, wake up. Little girl, time to wake up. Like when a Christian dies, okay, their body dies, but for their spirit, it's like they're alive with God in that moment. And that brings us great encouragement. The next thing we can get from this is to know the power of God in and through Christ and to trust in Him. These people came to Jesus with big needs that only He could meet, and He met it. He saved them. He rescued them. And we can trust God. God has the power. Now, it brings up an interesting thing. Do we always get what we ask for? Are we always saved the way we want to be? No. In the Bible, were they always saved the way they wanted to be? No. Peter and James were both arrested after, you know, Jesus had died and risen and ascended to heaven. They were both arrested. I'm sure the church was praying for both of them. James was executed. Peter was miraculously released. And a James family go, how come Peter got out and not James? Maybe. Do we know why? We see how God used Peter. Maybe we'd go, God, you could have used James too. We've been studying through the book of Job. Pastor Adam's been leading the study of the book of Job on Wednesdays. And the biggest thing is, Job, you see this. I see this. You see a lifetime. I see eternity. You can trust me. I'll do what is best. And I'll work it out for good. And that's hope for us as Christians, because we go through hard times and we're not always rescued, and tragedies happen and calamities happen. And God says, you can trust me. And the worst thing that we face, death, I've defeated. and I will bring you to be with me forever. Last thing for us to talk about is come to Jesus. Wherever you're at, you can come to Jesus. One of my favorite verses in Matthew, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Anybody there? Weary and heavy laden. You got this burden. You're tired. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Little girl, wake up. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's interesting. If you're weary and heavy laden, come to me and take my yoke. It's kind of interesting. Like, wait. You're saying, if I feel like I've got this burden, I should come to you and you put another burden on me? I mean, like, that's the picture, right? Okay, because what is a yoke? That's a yoke. And that's oxen with a yoke. This is a yoke. Okay? The oxen's head go there and you put it there and they're pulling something. But what does he say about his burden? He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Because here's a picture of that. When you feel weary and overwhelmed, Jesus is like, hey, I've made this yoke for you. Like yokes were made to fit the cows. So he says, look, I'll be on this side and you'll be on that side. And we'll walk through life together. Because guess what? You have a job. Yes, you have a yoke to bear. But it's easy and it's light. And not easy like, ah, piece of cake. The word easy really is like, it's good. It's kind. It's just what you need. It's a yoke made for you where you get to walk with me. So we can come to Jesus. We can always come to Jesus. There's a song, it's actually called Untitled Hymn, Come to Jesus. But I just put Come to Jesus. And here's what it says. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus. We all probably have been there. Fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steeped and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus and live. Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye, then go in peace and laugh on glory's side and fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and live. You see, you can always come to your Father. You can always come to Jesus. And here's the thing. He's not waiting there with a stick. Some of you may feel that. Like, you know what you've done. You know how you've strayed, and you're like, I don't know. He knows me. Like, I don't know. Jesus isn't waiting with a stick. There's a really famous parable Jesus told called the prodigal son. Basically, the son is like, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me all my stuff, my inheritance. And he leaves and parties, sins, lives how he wants, wastes his dad's stuff. Ends up feeding pigs in the midst of a famine. He's so hungry that he looks at pig slop and is like, I should eat that. I'm hungry. And then he's like, how stupid am I? My father's servants have everything they need. I know it. I'm going to go to my dad. I'm going to be, Dad, please forgive me. Just let me be your servant. What happens when the dad sees him from far away? He runs to him, hugs him. If you feel like God is far away and you're scared that if you come to him, he's going to meet you with a stick, he won't. In fact, maybe he's just waiting for the day when you come to your senses and you say, I'm coming home. I'm coming home. So if that's you today, whether you're like the prodigal son or prodigal daughter or you're just going through a hard time or you're going through a great time, we can come to Jesus and live. We're going to sing our closing song, and then we'll move into communion to close out the service. So we'll close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have our final song. Jesus, I thank you that we can always come to you. Jesus, I thank you for the love that you give us. God, I just pray for all of us here or those that are watching, Lord, that whatever it is that we're going through, help us to see your love and your character and your faithfulness and your power, and just to come to you, whether we're coming to you in joy or sorrow or anger or pain or anguish or even fear, that we just, Jesus, I need you. So God, will you draw us to you and with your heart of love? We love you and worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. Will you stand as we sing our closing song together? When faith has found a resting place. All right, we're going to be celebrating communion together. If you did not get one of these and you would like to participate with us, you can go ahead and put your hand up and the ushers will bring some down to you. So at Skiff, we celebrate communion once a month. And if you are a Christian, whether or not you're a member or a guest or a regular attender, if you are a Christian, you put your faith in Jesus, and we invite you to participate with us. If you're not a Christian, if you never put your faith in Jesus, then this is not for you right now. I'd love for it to be for you when you put your faith in Christ, but this is given to us as Christians that we may remember what our faith is all about. Like, we all are physical people, right? We live in a physical world. We all have an earth suit. And this is a way for us as physical people to do a physical thing that reminds us that Jesus' body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us, and what that means for us. I want to read a verse together. I mean, I guess we're not going to read it together. I'll read it. Talks about why Jesus had to come. Now, since children, talking about humans, have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. Why? So that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. You see, God can't die, right? He's a spirit. God became man, Jesus. He could die. He could stand next to us. He could stand in our place, and he could die. And by his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, Satan. And get this, free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. As a Christian, we don't have to fear death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring, humans. Therefore, Jesus had to be just like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So here's what the scripture is saying. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he absorbs the wrath of God so that there's no punishment left for those that believe in him. And that death for us is not really death. It's just we're alive in heaven with him. It's just like falling asleep and waking up in heaven. So we don't have to be afraid of death. But it says he also died on the cross so he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. He can be the one that stands between God and us. And he can help us when we're tempted. And he can help us when we go through hard things, because he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer and to suffer unjustly. And his one sacrifice on the cross is enough to cover all of our sins, absorb all the wrath of God, so that we can be clean and free and pure. The Bible says there's this great exchange on the cross. He took our sin and died and gave us the righteousness of God. So it's not just like we're clean and no sin, like we are clean and we have God's righteousness. So if you put your faith in Christ, that is something that you are secure in, that you have eternal life, not because you're so good, but because he has taken your sin away. And that's what communion is all about. So let's go ahead and prepare to take the bread together. Jesus, I thank you that your body was broken for us, that you really did die on the cross for our sins, and that your death is enough to absorb all the wrath of God and to forgive all of our sins. Let's take the bread together. As we prepare to take the cup together, Jesus, we thank you that your not only was your body broken, but your blood was shed for us. You said your blood covers over our sins. And when you took this cup, telling your disciples, you said that you would not drink it again till the day you drink it anew in your Father's kingdom. So Jesus, I thank you that you have come and you have died. You have raised to life, ascended to heaven, and you are coming again to bring us to be with you, that we may share in your eternal kingdom forever in the new heaven and the new earth. We love you and we thank you and we trust you. Let's take the cup together. Jesus, I thank you for the finished work of the cross. That there's nothing that we have to add to it, nothing that we can add to it. Just simple, humble faith. Jesus, save us. We trust you. You've done it. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.